Well, I appreciate that last hymn, especially how well it crystallizes the point of the message this morning, which I've titled The Never-Failing Purposes of God, especially that line in the third verse about how no power on earth can undo what God has done in our lives. And I would add, in the church, as we sang in the entire part of the hymn. You see, for 2,000 years, the Church of Christ has grown, flourishing in every corner of the globe, amidst much persecution. Nevertheless, it grows, it spreads. This fact is a strong testimony to the truth of the Christian gospel. For no men, by their own power or wisdom, could have caused such a movement to take root, much less to endure to this day. As the Pharisee in the text that we'll read this morning in Acts 5, as Gamaliel, the Pharisee, said in the text before us, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. See, the church has not been overthrown because the power that builds, the power that animates, and the power that preserves it is not from man, but God. Therefore, the existence of the church is a powerful argument for the truth of our witness, which compels us to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. That's what we're going to see in the text this morning as we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through 42. So if you found your place in Acts 5, let me invite you to follow along with me as I read. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what would come to this. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding to understand this narrative of things that you worked in the lives of the apostles and in your church 2,000 years ago, and to apply it rightly in our lives. This wisdom is not in me. This ability is not in me, and it's not in any one of us. It comes from you and your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would work in the lives of every one of us, that we might receive your word from Acts chapter 5 as your word. We might submit to you as Lord, your Son whom you sent. It's in his name that we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called this sermon The Never Failing Purposes of God. And we see a reference to the purposes of God, or the suggestion at least, from Gamaliel, that this could be the plan of God, and if it is, he says, it will not fail. It cannot fail. And so I want to step back for a moment and reflect on what God's plan was and what it is to this day. How God is bringing to pass his purposes in Christ based on what God has revealed of his plan and his purposes in the Old Testament. In the evenings, as we've gathered together for our evening services, we've been going through what's sometimes called the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the 12. These 12 prophets who spoke of what God would do, not only to judge his people for their idolatry, but also to restore his people in unity under one Davidic king, the Christ. And it's helpful for us to remember Israel's history in the context of what the prophets foretold. Some simple points will help you, and I'll frame them according to the years in which these things occurred, roughly speaking. You remember that the people of Israel were constituted as a people in the land that we call Israel as they came out of Egypt some roughly 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. But they didn't become a kingdom until the time of David. And that kingdom, under the reign of Saul first and then David and David's sons, was divided under David's grandson. This is around the year 930 BC. The kingdom was divided into a southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom of Israel. And those two kingdoms went their own separate paths, though they were similar in nature. They both turned to idolatry in different measures and over periods of time. And the northern kingdom of Israel was scattered by the Assyrians. The kingdom came to its end in 722 BC, about 200 years after the kingdom was divided. The Assyrians came, they conquered the land, they conquered the people, and they scattered them throughout the nations. Not long after that, in 586 BC, about 140 or so years later, Babylon arose, and they came for the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they took the people of Judah into exile. But those people were restored to the land in 539 BC, after about 70 years from the time when Babylon first began to encroach upon Judah. They were restored to the land, they rebuilt their temple, and they endured in the land under the occupation of other kingdoms until the time of Christ and the time of the apostles here in the book of Acts. Those are the Jewish people, and they endure to this day. The Jewish people came back from Babylon and were reestablished in the land. But what about that northern kingdom? What about the people of Israel? What about the larger people who were scattered under the Assyrians, they did not come back when the people of Judah came back. And to this day, those people who are ethnically tied to Israel have not been brought back. And yet through the prophets, God spoke of a day when he would reunify his people, that northern kingdom and that southern kingdom coming back together as one kingdom under one Davidic son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. And those things are coming to fulfillment in the book of Acts, because what the prophets foretold was that God would regather and reconstitute that people, not on account of heritage, but by way of resurrection. First, a spiritual resurrection through union with Christ, and then finally, on the last day, a final physical resurrection. The whole house of Israel would be people who are Jew and Gentile, raised to life on that day. You can read about that prophecy in Ezekiel 37, excuse me, but they all look forward to this day when Israel will be reconstituted as a people. Now, Luke, in the book of Acts, has signaled that it's his desire that we should see what's unfolding in the book of Acts in light of this purpose and plan of God to restore his people. The way he signals that is at the beginning in Acts chapter 1. We remember in verses 6 and 7, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask a question. Is it now, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know times and seasons, but you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. You're going to take this gospel to the end of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching to people, first time in Solomon's portico where he preached, this place where this text takes place, there again, Peter spoke to the people and indicated that times of refreshing would come and that the time of restoration would come when Christ returned. And so he called the people to repent and believe. And so there are other things as well in Luke, Acts, the way in which the Zechariah and others speak at the birth of Jesus about what God is doing to restore his people through the Christ. And we won't spend time looking at all of those details, but I put this to you that Luke is presenting what's unfolding in Acts as the restoration beginning. That restorative work where God is bringing about this amazing work and a surprising work. We haven't gotten to this point in Acts where the gospel goes to the Gentiles, but we will, and it will surprise people that from the Gentiles, people are coming in to this restored people of God. And so the people of Israel were waiting for the restoration, but they understood that was God's plan. That was God's purpose, and God was going to bring it to pass. And what the disciples are now complaining, what the apostles are proclaiming, what the apostles are proclaiming as they go out and preach is that Jesus is the Christ. We see that at the end of this text. We've seen that again and again in Acts, and we'll see it many more times, that Jesus is the Christ, which means that he is the Davidic son who will reconstitute this people, and that God has shown that by raising him from the dead. So all men everywhere, beginning with the Jew first, and then also to the Greek, will be called to repent of their sin and to believe in him and embrace him as Lord and embrace him as Christ with the offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins to all who respond to that message. That's what they're claiming. And the question is, before the priests and before the Sanhedrin in this passage, is their claim true? Is their claim right? And I want you to understand it that way. We're going to come to that and evaluate Gamaliel's instruction and evaluate what we're seeing here. But that's the purpose of God, and that's what he's doing. And then as we look at this text and we see the way in which Peter and the apostles interact with people throughout this text, we're going to see that God shows, yes, this is my plan. And the way he shows that it's his plan is by bringing it to pass despite various obstacles and opposition that the apostles face. In our final hymn, we sung about how God produces, in that third verse, how God produces a change in our hearts when we are, as believers. He produces our change in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And that is something that no power on earth can undo, what God has done in our hearts. Last week, as we thought about Ananias and Sapphira and the events before that, we saw that in the early church. And it was a testimony that, yes, this is God's work. Because as we read in Deuteronomy 15, God called his people, Israel, in the Old Covenant, to love one another by caring for one another and providing for one another in their time of need. And we saw that last week unfolding in the context of the early church, that they were doing just that so that there wasn't a needy person among them. And that was a proof, a powerful proof that, yes, this was God's work in this community because they were actually living out the standards and the principles that were laid forth in the law. They were demonstrating the change of heart that is consistent with God writing his law upon someone's heart. And that demonstrated that congregation, that church, was God's work. Well, this week, as we continue to think about this idea, we see that God continues to show that this is his work in a few different ways. We're going to see that fears do not silence the apostles' preaching because the Lord worked through them to embolden them and empower them in their ministry. We're going to see that force did not stop the apostles' preaching because the Lord intervened to deliver them and to bring to nothing the opposition of the chief priests. We're going to see that threats did not discourage the apostles' preaching because they understood their duty to obey God rather than men. And we're going to see that suffering did not end the apostles' preaching because they counted it all joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And all of these things then are going to be proofs for us showing this is God's work as he's building his church in these early days. So first, fears did not silence the apostles' preaching because the Lord worked through them to embolden them and empower them in their ministry. If you're following along in the outline that you have in your bulletin, this is the same idea as what you see under the powerful witness of the apostles. Fears did not silence their preaching because the Lord worked through them to embolden them and empower them in their ministry. Verse 12 through 16, we see that, again, signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, I want you to notice something about the way, the grammar of this text. We won't always look into the weeds at the grammatical aspects of every text, but I do want you to see that these verbs are passive. Signs and wonders are a way of referring to God's miraculous deeds. And then he says, they were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Now, he could say that in a more active way. And if Luke were writing in English originally, and he had an English teacher, his teacher would say, write in the active tense. It's a much more exciting thing to do. But he wants to communicate something, that it's not the apostles who are doing this by their own power and their own piety, as Peter proclaimed back in Acts chapter 3. Rather, it's God who is doing this through them. They are just the means. Their hands are just the means by which God is doing this work. But it's God who is doing it. And he's regularly doing it through their hands. Signs and wonders among the people through the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. I think that's a reference to the apostles being all together. That's where they were regularly gathering in the temple precincts, in Solomon's portico. And then none of the rest dare join them as a way of saying, I think. It's hard to know who exactly the rest is, but I think it's the other believers. The other believers did not dare to join the apostles in that public place, which could have been because they're afraid, because there's already conflict brewing between the apostles and the chief priests. Or it could be that after the events with Ananias and Sapphira, there's a little bit of trepidation. They're a little bit fearful and timid to go and join themselves with the apostles. But the main point is you have the apostles boldly coming to this place in the temple precincts, and there they are held in high esteem by all the people. They receive honor from all the people. They're thought well of. And as they preach the gospel, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, again, there's the passive verb. They were not, it doesn't say more and more the apostles were converting men and women to their cause. It says the Lord was adding to their number those who believed. Now, those who believed implies that those people were actually doing something. They were actually putting their faith in Christ. But God was also doing something and adding them to the number of those who believe. Sometimes we think that God's sovereignty in our salvation is at odds with our responsibility to repent and believe. But Scripture, the witness of Scripture, could not be different. It tells us again and again that we have a duty to respond with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And yet God is sovereign in producing that in our lives. Both things can be true. Both things are true because Scripture says both things are true. Believers were being added by the Lord, but believers were actually believing. They were doing something. And so we are also called, likewise, to be people who repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that and you're here today, I invite you to do that. He is Lord. He is your Savior, if you'll receive Him. And as you'll see in this sermon, we have every reason to put our faith in Him. We have more than enough information, and the urgency is great. And I'll explain that as we proceed on. But here you see what Luke is doing is he's setting the stage in chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, where he's describing the things that are happening. And even so much that the signs and wonders, the people are putting their sick on cots and on mats in the street. And as Peter passes by, their hope is maybe his shadow will just fall on our sick, on our lame, on our deaf, on all these people, and they will be healed. And people from all the surrounding regions are bringing their lame and their sick into Jerusalem. And they're all being healed. These are the kinds of signs and wonders by which God is showing that He is powerfully working through the apostles, the growth of the church, and the miraculous healings that He worked through these men. And it was the regular state of affairs, as Luke indicates, the kind of thing that was ongoing at this time. But then in verse 17, as we get that context, he's going to shift his narrative, and we're going to start to see opposition that they face in a particular situation. And as we see this opposition, we're going to see that force does not stop them from preaching because the Lord miraculously intervenes. The high priest here rises up, and all who are with him, who are from the party of the Sadducees, and they're filled with jealousy. You can imagine why they would be filled with jealousy. Here's a ragtag band of fishermen and tax collectors and insurrectionists who Christ gathered as his apostles, these 12 men. And now all the people are following them, and God's working mightily through them. And I could imagine the chief priests and the religious leaders in Israel saying, "It should be us." They're filled with jealousy at what God is doing through these men. And so they arrest them and they put them in the public prison. It is important for us to note that these people who are with the chief priests are from the party of the Sadducees. Just for one reason, the Sadducees only believed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament, they said, not Scripture. Therefore, they did not believe that there was a physical resurrection at the end of the age. And so, not based on evidence, but based on doctrinal commitments, they would have rejected the preaching of Christ's resurrection too. They would have rejected the preaching of Christ's resurrection too. And that was the chief priests, and that was the Sadducees. And that's an important distinction because we're going to see this man Gamaliel is not from their party when he stands up in the council and he speaks differently. But they all, filled with jealousy, they arise, they arrest the apostles, and they put them in the public prison. And yet, it's no problem. During the night, an angel of the Lord comes, opens the doors, brings them out, and he gives them a command. We need to pay attention to the words that he uses as he commands them and what they do in response. He says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Right now, I'll focus your attention on the command to stand in the temple and the fact that they taught. We'll come back to this idea about the words of life later in the sermon. But the reason I draw your attention to those words is because the way Luke describes the scene, he's going to show that the apostles are obedient to the Lord because they do exactly what they're told to do. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they call together the council. They want to know what happens, what's going on. They want to bring these men to trial, and yet the prison, we can move quickly through that narrative. They go to the prison, and they find no one there, but the doors are locked, the guards are standing there, and they're bewildered, they're perplexed. What's going on? And then the report comes in, these men are standing in the temple. There's a word again. They're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. They're doing exactly what the angel of the Lord commanded them to do. Force did not stop the apostles preaching because the Lord intervened to deliver them and to bring to nothing the opposition of the chief priests. And these men then obeyed the Lord and they did as they were commanded. Now they bring them again but not by force this time, because they're afraid of the people. They don't want to be stoned to death. The people are gathered around these men. And of course, this is a perplexing thing that's taken place. What on earth has happened? How did these men get free? And why are they so brazenly disobeying the orders of the chief priests? And so they say, "We strictly charged you." Here, they use a Hebrew idiom. Luke reflects it. The way that you would speak in Hebrew, you would say, "Charging you, we charged you." You repeat that kind of word with a verb and a noun of the same form to say, "We really meant it. We strictly charged you," therefore, is a good way to say, like, we didn't just give you a command. We made it really clear and really firm and really strongly charged you not to teach in this name. And this is not just any priest. This is the high priest, or that language is that of a chief priest. Or could I give you another way of saying an archpriest? You've heard of an archbishop. It's the leading bishop in the Church of England. Well, the archpriest, or the chief priest. I'll explain to you why I say it that way in a little bit. But this is the highest ranking religious leader in all of Israel, someone appointed by God for this purpose. And he says, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Not only did you disobey us, you've gone all the way to the other end. You've filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And the fear is the people are going to turn against us. You're going to bring his blood upon us. They're afraid for their own necks. They're afraid for their own skins, because they know they're the ones that by way of trial put Jesus to death, handing him over to Pilate to be crucified. So there's a fear for themselves. Here Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men." Threats did not discourage the apostles' preaching, because they understood their duty to obey God rather than men. There is a contrast in these texts between God and man. We saw it last week when Peter spoke to Ananias and he says, "You have not lied to God or to man, but God." And here we see it again, where he asserts the necessity of obeying God rather than men. And also, we'll speak in a moment about the way in which God has brought to nothing the work of men. "The God of our fathers," he says in verse 30, "raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you, men, that is, killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, which that word is like saying the highest arch one. You see, archpriest, arch one. It means leader, but I want you to see the contrast between Jesus and the chief priest. God has exalted him at the right hand as the highest leader, the highest ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's a lot to unpack in what Peter says there. Let me go through a few of those things simply. First, he says, we must obey God rather than men. It's the language, that language of obedience is unique to a few passages, and it's usually applied when someone's speaking about obeying someone who's in a position of authority. Paul uses it in Titus when he says, remind them to be submissive to those who are in authority. It's the idea that was presented in the text we read together as a church from 1 Peter, about how we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. That's true. God calls us to submit to those who are in authority over us, with the caveat that there is a priority of obedience. And if Jesus Christ is the leader, if he's the highest ranking one, the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as Lord, then our submission to him is first and foremost, even in this case, when it comes to the high priest versus Jesus Christ. We must obey him. Why? Because we must obey God rather than man. Then when he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed," that language doesn't fully capture what he's saying. He's saying, "whom you laid violent hands on." It's similar to verse 18 when it says, "they arrested the apostles." Again, that language there is, they laid violent hands on the apostles. And the reason I draw your attention to that is because it brings into contrast not only the high priest and Christ, but also the apostles and the chief priests. God was doing what by the hands of the apostles? By their hands, he was healing many. He was doing signs and wonders. But what was happening by the hands of the chief priests and the Sadducees? They were arresting the apostles. They laid violent hands on Jesus. And he says, by hanging him on a tree. A tree, you would not normally call a cross a tree, either in the New Testament or in Roman literature. But Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Luke uses tree here rather than cross, most likely because he wants us to recognize that what they did was they assigned to Christ a death that's associated with cursedness, associated with being cursed by God. It's not that the act of hanging curses one. It's that shows that the person committed such a heinous sin that they are cursed by God. You would hang a murderer on a tree, for example, under the old covenant. And so what he's saying is, this one who is the Son of God, you treat it as though he were cursed. And in truth, he was, but not because of his own sin, but he bore the curse for us. You see, I said there's a lot to unpack in what Peter's saying to them. They did this, laying violent hands on Christ, whom the God of our fathers raised, on Christ Jesus, who God exalted to his right hand as leader and savior, so that Israel might receive repentance and forgiveness of sins. They're standing in the way of God's purpose and his plans to restore his people through repentance and forgiveness. That's what they're doing, and it's not working. He goes on to say, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Not just these men. Saying we are witnesses is saying we've all seen that he rose. We all saw that he died on a cross, or we know it to be true from our own senses. We all know it to be true by our own testimony that you did this through this trial. They are witnesses. You can't deny it when there's so many witnesses corroborating one another's testimony. But the Holy Spirit also bears witness. Then he says, whom God has given to those, using that word again, who obey him. Here the idea is, who obey him with the obedience of faith. Who respond with obedience when they hear the message of the gospel and put their faith in Christ. Now you can imagine why in the next sentence Luke says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. Because what is Peter saying? We've received the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's embraced Christ has received the Holy Spirit from God. But you've not received the Holy Spirit because you're not obedient to the one whom God has exalted as Lord. And as Savior. Threats did not discourage the apostles from boldly preaching because they understood their duty to obey God rather than men. And it is a stunningly bold proclamation that Peter makes to them. So they want to kill him. We're going to see in a moment that suffering did not end the apostles' preaching. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be dealt with harshly. They're going to be charged again not to speak in the name of Christ. And it doesn't matter. They're going to go forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. And every day they're going to keep doing what they were doing. In the temple, not in private, not in hiding. In the temple and from house to house. They're not going to stop preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Suffering will not end the apostles' preaching because they counted it all joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And these things then, they are powerful proofs that God is working through these men and he is working to build up his church. Now Gamaliel, as we consider his counsel, is going to help us to assess these things. You see, they want to kill them, but Gamaliel is not a Sadducee, but a Pharisee. He believes in resurrection. We'll find later in Acts that he's actually the teacher and mentor of the Apostle Paul. Paul, by this point, is not yet a Christian. He's still an opponent of the church. We'll meet him in a couple chapters. Gamaliel is a wise man. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law, and he's respected by all the people. And you can follow his instructions to the whole council of the Sanhedrin as he stands up. Because they're structured very thoughtfully and with a rhetorical thoughtfulness. As he lists two examples of failed messianic movements, he frames them in very similar ways. In both cases, it ends with the refrain, all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. He first brings up the example of Theudas, who led away some 400 men. He claimed he was something. It's a way of saying he was presenting himself as maybe that Messiah that they're waiting for, the Christ, to lead about the restoration of Israel. But he was killed, his followers dispersed, and the movement came to nothing. And the same thing happened with Judas the Galilean. Why? Because those men weren't the Christ, and God wasn't working through them. And so here's what Gamaliel's counsel is. He says, get away from them. If it's not of God, it's going to come to nothing again. God's going to deal harshly with that that's not of his work. He's going to deal with them. So stay away. But if it is of God, you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do to stop God from fulfilling all of his purposes. In fact, far worse, you might even be found to be an opponent of God. You might even be found to be one fighting with God and resisting his purposes. And you don't want to be there because you're going to lose. You don't believe me? Well, I don't know what to say. You're going to lose if you stand on the other side of God. So Gamaliel's counsel is good counsel in one sense. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. It'll fail of its own. And you don't want to be around when it does. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Something to understand, though, is Gamaliel's counsel was not enough. It was not enough. There's a lot of urgency here to make a decision. Gamaliel's counsel was, let's wait and see. But his counsel should have been, these men are right, all of the evidence is on their side, and it's urgent that we respond rightly now. The apostles, as we heard from the angel, they had the words of life, the words of this life. And God had already exalted Jesus as the ruler and Lord of the universe, and as the Savior for the people of Israel. There was an urgency to respond to that preaching now in the presence. What he should have said to the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin was, we have been wrong. We should repent. We should believe in the Lord whom God has exalted and raised from the dead. Moreover, he should have said, we have all of the evidence we need to already make a decision. Wait and see is not good counsel. They have witnesses to the risen Lord. These are teachers of the law. And what does the law say about the testimony of eyewitnesses? Two or three eyewitnesses is enough to know that something is true when two or three people independently corroborate each other's testimony. If you have a question, these are the men who should test their testimony to discern whether or not it's right. They've got credible testimony from more than two or three, from dozens, hundreds of witnesses. Moreover, signs and wonders are being worked by the Lord through these men. And when they considered the outcome of these signs and wonders, it turns out the apostles aren't leading the people to worship another god, but the people are praising the Lord, the one true God, as a result of the signs and wonders that God is working through the hands of these men. And this growing movement of grace and love and faith toward God is undeniable in their context. Thutis led away 400. We're already orders of magnitude beyond that by this time in the book of Acts. The number of the Christians by this point is already in the thousands. Multitudes of men and women, Luke says. Multitudes of men and women have believed the gospel and have embraced Christ Jesus by faith. Do they not have enough evidence to make a decision and to believe this is the Christ? And we must repent and embrace him. 2,000 years later, we have as much evidence as well to embrace and to accept this proclamation that the Christ is Jesus, that he is the Lord, the Son of God, who is the Savior of all who believe, who is the Savior of the world. If we put our faith in him, we know that we will receive that salvation by God's grace through faith in the one who lived and died for our sins, and who rose from the dead. The success of the church over these last 2,000 years is only further evidence to prove that this message is true. And here I want to acknowledge, as I apply the text and the lessons from this sermon, as I apply it to our lives, I want to acknowledge that churches are also the reason why a lot of people doubt that the message is true. I want to confront doubts caused by church failures. The first way to do that is simply direct our attention to Christ. Some of you have had experiences in churches where you've been hurt, you've been mistreated, where people have wronged you, and frankly, people who bear the name of Christ have not acted like Christians. And we've all also been on the other side of that, where we've been people calling ourselves Christians, not acting like Christians. We have to acknowledge that sometimes that causes us to doubt whether God is working in our midst. But we go too far if we extend those doubts to say, we're not sure whether God is working at all through the church with a capital C, the universal church. Sometimes churches fail. But Christ never fails us. And so when we are challenged by those struggles and those issues that arise in the life of local churches, we need to direct our attention to Christ and recognize he never fails us. He's always with us. He's always providing for us. He's always faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful. But we also need to know that all churches are not like that. If they were, if all churches were hypocritical, legalistic people who were judgmental and unloving, that would undermine the gospel message, because it would suggest that our risen Lord is not able to preserve the church faithful to the end. Now, it's true that he permits individual churches to falter and fail, and he permits all churches to struggle in this life with sin. But the whole church he redeems, he restores, and he preserves. And he's been confirming this truth for 2,000 years, from A.D. 30 to 2025 in the year of our Lord. There are churches on every corner of this globe, and not just people who gather together and form clubs, but people who are truly changed by the gospel. People who are willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, like the apostles suffered here. People who are willing to persevere through trials, persevere through hardship. People who boldly proclaim the message of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's not a work that men could produce. It's not the same as other movements, like the spread of Islam in the world, which spread by force of arms, or a spread of things like the Mormon church. This is something different because of the inner change it produces in the life of believers to endure with much hardship all of the trials that the church has been facing in every age since Christ rose and constituted his people as a church. The church and its success over these 2,000 years is a strong testimony to the truth of the gospel message, that God is working to fulfill his purposes in his people. As he was working in the text we read, he works still today. And so let that encourage you and assure you in your faith in Christ, as you see the way in which God is working now, and you hear reports of the way in which he's working in other places, whether it's down the street at Plymouth Congregational Church, or whether it's across the ocean in places like Benin and places like Morocco and many other places across this globe. God is at work in many miraculous and mighty ways. Let that assure your faith, but let it also challenge you. You see, you recognize that many people doubt because of faithlessness in the church. So let us look inward as well and say, our testimony rightly is tied to our faithfulness as believers. When we pursue Christ-likeness in our lives, it bolsters our testimony. When we love one another well, it bolsters our testimony so that our words and our works are aligned and people can say they really believe it and it's really changed them. But when we fail, it harms the credibility of our testimony. It doesn't make it untrue, but it does harm the credibility of our witness. This message is not about trying harder. I'm not saying try harder to be better. I'm saying trust more fully the one who is powerful to conform you to the image of Christ. You can't do it. You don't have it in you. That's part of the whole point of this sermon. You don't have the power in you to conform yourself to the image of Christ. But you don't need to have the power in you. It's the Holy Spirit whom God gives to all who believe in Christ, who works in us to produce his fruit. So what do? Not try harder. Trust more fully. Depend upon him. Come to him in prayer. Depend upon the gifts he's given us in this fellowship with one another. in the encouragement we receive from one another, in the hearing of God's word as we hear it week in and week out, as we pray together as well, in all of these means, trust the Lord to work and pray that he would work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for one another, so that our testimony may be bolstered by the clear and evident work of God in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. Let that be what we take away, brothers and sisters in Christ, from what we see in the text before us this morning. And let us go forth every day, here in this place and from house to house, never ceasing to proclaim that the Christ is Jesus, our Savior, our leader, the one through whom repentance is proclaimed and for forgiveness is received. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful work in our lives. We are often faithless, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are faithful. You are loving. You are righteous and you are just. You never change. And you are powerfully working according to your perfect wisdom to bring to pass all of your purposes. We trust you, Lord. Increase our faith so that we might trust you all the more. We pray that you would work in our lives so that we might be a means by which you also work to bring to pass your purposes in this place. These things we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.